Let me ask that you join me this morning. John chapter 6. John 6, if you are in the church Bible looking for John 6, page 891. 891. But before we introduce and read this morning's scripture, let me first make a couple of church family comments with you. First church family comment I want to make this morning is this. It has been a long while since we have had a giving comment in the midst of our worship service. But now that the act of giving to God and our tithes and our offerings, now that that act has been separated from the immediate presence of worship, I think it's important to occasionally, corporately, for us to remember that our giving of ourselves to God and our tithes and our offerings, this is a very important part of our worship. It's a very important part of our liturgy. And now it's become a very important continuation of our worship, continuation of our liturgy. Let's remind ourselves that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, that God is the provider of all things for His children, that God is the one who sustains our very lives. And as we take what He has given to us and we give a portion of it back to Him in our tithes and offerings, what we're doing there is we are actually participating in God's redemptive work in the midst of this fallen world. And we're participating in it sacrificially, which is a great privilege for us, a very great privilege. Of course, the church is called to use the resources of God's people that are given to the work of the church in ways that are faithful and true to God's calling, God's character, God's purpose, God's kingdom. So with all that in mind, let me encourage you to give to God, to give to God faithfully, and to give to God cheerfully and prayerfully. Pray for your elders and deacons as they steward these gifts, that Christ's honor and glory would be magnified, that His kingdom would be advanced through these gifts both here and abroad. There's different ways to give. There's these pedestals on the rooms as you exit. There's a website. You can give directly to the church from your phone or your computer. Some people stop by the church in the middle of the week and visit for a few minutes and give there, and that's a wonderful thing, but what a profound privilege that is. The second church family note I want to briefly call your attention to is this, that after we finish this sermon series, which we're in right now, Communing with God, and I think there's maybe six left, maybe five, maybe seven, I don't know, but around six left, we are going to return to our sermon series on Exodus. Now, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but a while back, 2017, as a church, we went through Exodus, the first part of Exodus. We started in chapter 1, verse 1. We went to chapter 2, verse 15. The last we saw them, the children of Israel, were on the other side of the Red Sea, and Miriam had picked up her tambourine, and all the other women picked up their tambourines, and they started singing and dancing and leading the whole congregation of God's people in this amazing song, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, He's thrown into the sea." That's where we left off, chapter 15, verse 21. We're going to be picking up pretty soon in chapter 15, verse 22, the very next verse, and we're just going to keep moving forward until we get to the next climax in the book. Because as it turns out, the Red Sea event is not the only climax in the book of Exodus. In fact, there's quite a few climaxes. And believe it or not, the Red Sea climax is not even the best or the most dramatic climax in the book of Exodus. There are some that are coming that are even going to be yet more stunning than that one was. And so we're going to pick up right there and continue until we get to the next climax. But with that sermon series going to return in the next several weeks, I want to go ahead and let you know, because you as individuals, you as families, you may want to just start reading Exodus 1 through 15 to remember it, to be ready to hop back into that that line, that story, that book of the Bible. And if you're reading Exodus 1 through 15, you come across a passage, and if you wonder, I wonder what we said about that back in 2017. I believe all those sermons are available on the website, so you can hear them that way if you'd like. But for this morning, we are still in this series where we are looking at all the high points where life with God is depicted for us around a table. And we're doing that so that we might more beautifully and fully and biblically commune with God ourselves around this table as a local church. So far, we have sat together in this series at six different tables in the Bible. And today, we're coming to somewhat of a seventh table. It's in John chapter 6. Now, let me tell you about John chapter 6. It is rich theologically. It is so theologically rich. In fact, I find passages like that in the Bible that are so theologically rich that if I'm coming at it cold, if you haven't had a chance to pre-read the scripture text before this morning, sometimes I find them confusing because they're so dense with so much richness. But it's wonderful. And it's wonderful because here in John 6, Jesus is going to be pulling together all these different themes and threads that we've been talking about in the series, all these different tables. He's pulling them all together. He's going to tell us today what they mean and how they all work. Just in a word, in a phrase, he's going to tell us what the table of God is all about. Now, because there's so much here, and we're definitely not talking about all of it, we're just going to talk about one thing, but because there's so much here, I want to give you something to listen for, something for the ear to be tuned towards and have your attention focused upon. And that is a word or phrase that Jesus will use over a dozen times in this passage. And it is life, or the phrase eternal life, or anything that goes with that, living or lives, but eternal life, life. That is what I would encourage you to listen towards. Please stand. We begin in John chapter 6, verse 22. I'm not going to tell you where we're going to end because I don't want to discourage you. But 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, that I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives a life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After that, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Father in heaven, may our hearts believe as we reflect and ponder the rich truth that we just read. May we, by the work of your Spirit, comprehend it, understand it, live it, and obey it, so we may know Jesus more fully. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me say this morning. I know that it seems weird to some of us that we're spending all this time right now in this series with all these different tables in the Bible and talking about communing with God, when it feels like there's so much kind of on-the-edge chaos or madness that's going on in the world right now. There's a whole lot of people that have a lot on their minds right now, and they're concerned about a lot of things, and some are even afraid about a lot of things. And that list of things that we are concerned about or afraid about, that can be explained and illustrated at great and colorful length. We're not going to. But we might talk about some of it next week. But in the midst of all this going on, let me just remind you of something we said at the very beginning of this sermon series, and that is this, that your communing with God is actually the meaning of your whole entire life. Or, if you reject communing with God, then that ends up being the meaning of your whole entire life. So actually, I think it's a very good thing that we are spending this time right now with these particular studies. We need to be here. We need to understand and think about our life with God. So I invite us all to keep asking God to draw us into these passages of the scriptures that we're looking at and to awaken our senses, awaken our appetite and our desires for what it means to commune with God. If we understand that, we will more faithfully serve God at all the various posts and positions that he's called us to throughout the city, throughout the week, all very important places for Christians to stand and serve. And we will serve him better there as we bear beautiful witness to the fact that this is what life is all about. It's about communing with God. Okay, here's what's going on in John chapter 6. In John 6, Jesus has just fed this large crowd of very hungry people. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. He fed them in this desolate place where there was no food available, but somehow, miraculously, he fed them all. Right after he did that, the crowd wanted to make Jesus their king. They wanted to make him king on the spot. Jesus, overhearing this noise about making him a king, withdrew from the crowd. He goes up on a mountain by himself to avoid that conversation. And then, under the cover of darkness, when they're asleep, when no one can see, and in ways that only Jesus can do, they're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He crosses the Sea of Galilee to go back to the other side over there. The crowd, though, they still want to be near Jesus, because he's awesome, because he's amazing. He gives miracle food and all these things that we can appreciate. And so they go seeking him, some walking along the shore, some getting on the boats that came and going across, but they're seeking Jesus. And verse 25 of our passage records that encounter, which I think is hilarious. After deliberately seeking Jesus, walking for miles and miles or boating for miles to come and find Jesus, We read this. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Which always kind of seems to me, one reading is like they're trying to act surprised. Like, oh, what are you doing here? What a funny coincidence, right? When they had been hunting for Jesus, they went searching and seeking Jesus. But he is not fooled. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I know why you're here. You're hungry and you want more food. And that is something that they do not dispute, right? But look at what Jesus does next. He then, in all this conversation, he raises a very important question for every human being to consider. And the question is basically this. And we asked this in the very first sermon of this series as well. But the question is basically this. What are you really hungry for that you're seeking? What is it in your life that your true hunger, your deepest hunger is all about? What are you really hungry for? Now, just a little bit from now, basically everybody in the room is going to be engaged in that conversation one way or another. Some of us are going to be standing in front of an open refrigerator with a door in our hand thinking, what am I hungry for? Others of us, there are going to be couples who are going to be kind of politely haggling because everybody wants to be nice Christians and nobody wants to insist upon their own way. And you're going to be saying, no, what are you hungry for? Where do you want to eat? Things like that. But we're hungry people, as we've said in this series. And Jesus, right here in this context, he's looking out at this hungry crowd. They know they're hungry. He knows they're hungry. And yet he also knows that they don't yet know what they are hungry for. And the reason they don't know what they're yet hungry for, they don't yet know what they're hungry for, is because they have not yet imagined the fullness that is possible. But Jesus is here to invite them to that fullness. That is what is going on. Now, another thing besides the bread that this crowd is hungry for, and this is right here on the surface of the passage as well, they're also hungry for a spiritual experience. And this is all over the passage. Remember, this is a Jewish community. And being a Jewish community, you know, they know all the old stories. They know all the old stories about how God fed a hungry people out in the wilderness through Moses. They know that. And yet that is an old story. It was old back then. 2,000 years ago, it was old. And in fact, these people, this hungry crowd in John 6, they are living at a time in history when God has not acted in that way, in that manner with his people. He has not spoken miraculously. He has not acted supernaturally with his people in over 400 years. From the close of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last prophet, to the opening of the New Testament, when John the Baptist shows up, starts pointing to Jesus, that's 400 years of silence. They have not heard from God in those ways. But now, look at what's happening. They are seeing someone who is feeding the people of God this miracle bread out in the wilderness again. And they are thinking, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. It's happening. This Jesus is the new Moses. That's actually kind of exactly what they say after he feeds them. Look back at verse 14. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world, the prophet that Moses was talking about, which then leads to the events in verse 15 where they say, this is what we've been waiting for. Let's make him our king. We're going to make him our king right now. They're wanting the kind of spiritual experience that Israel of old used to have. And this is actually closer to what they're really hungry for. They want Jesus to provide for them what Moses once provided for Israel, an encounter with the living God. And actually, that's exactly what Jesus came to provide, right? And yet he came to provide it at a level, at a depth, at a fullness that they have not yet even been able to imagine. He is providing it in a way that they haven't even imagined is possible. So, Jesus confronts them in this hunger as well. The hunger for spiritual experience, which is kind of strange, it seems to us. But he's telling them that neither one of these two hungers is really your fundamental hunger. That neither one is what you're really hungry for. It's not the bread. It's not some spiritual experience. There is a deeper hunger yet. Chronicles of Narnia, they often talk about a deeper magic yet. And the Bible often talks about this deeper hunger yet.
Do you know what it is? It's not for bread. We're not hungry for bread, first of all. It's not for spiritual experience. The deeper hunger yet is actually for a person. That's what Jesus is telling them. He says, what you are really hungry for, what you should be chasing me around the sea for, is just me. I am what you are really hungry for. Now, if you've been around the Bible for a while, that has probably lost all of its shocking impact on you. And you have probably forgotten just how audacious and how bold and how daring that sounds. Try to hear it again. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Look down at verses 54 and 55. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. That is a pretty brazen thing to say. You ever said that to anybody? You ever said to somebody, like, I am the meaning of your life. I am what you are hungry for. It's all about me. It all centers around me. If you say that kind of thing to people, you should stop. You know, you should not be saying that kind of thing to people. But Jesus does, and actually look at how he says it. Do you know how many times he uses the phrase truly, truly in this passage before he says something? Four. It's part of like the highest concentration of truly, truly as you have in all the scripture. Jesus is emphatic. He really wants us to get this, that there is one fundamental hunger that human beings have, and that one hunger is for Jesus. And understanding that is where communing with God begins. Which is why later on in his ministry, when Jesus establishes this table that is before us, he uses some of this very same language again. Feed upon my flesh, my body. Drink my blood. We must come and feed upon Jesus. That is what life is really all about. And you should ask yourself at this moment, is that what you really believe? Do you really believe this? That underneath all the other hungers that drive our lives, our hunger for money, our hunger for meaning, our hunger for power, our hunger for purpose, our hunger for sex, our hunger for relationship, our hunger for beauty, our hunger for experience, our hunger for political rightness, our hunger for love, our hunger for acceptance, our hunger for esteem, our hunger for happiness, our hunger for achievement, whatever your hunger is, do you really believe this, that the fundamental hunger that swallows all of those hungers up, the hunger that is underneath and beneath all the other hungers, is your hunger for the living God in Jesus Christ? G.K. Chesterton, in one of his books, says that when a man goes and knocks on the door of a brothel, hoping therein to find a prostitute, that when a man goes and knocks on the door of a brothel, what he's really searching for is God. But sin has distorted what we're hungry for and our understanding of it. But this is what this text is asking us to deal with. Our fundamental hunger is for Jesus. But this text isn't just Jesus teaching us that he's the true object of our hunger. He's also here clarifying for us exactly what is this fullness that Jesus is going to bring to us. Exactly what is that? We've said a couple of times that they're not yet even able to imagine what is this fullness that Jesus will bring. Well, what is it that they're not able to imagine? What, in a word or in a phrase, what is it that Jesus will bring them? You remember the word or the phrase I asked you to be listening for when we read this passage? Life. Eternal life. More than bread, more even than some spiritual experience. Actual eternal life. Now, I don't know what you immediately think about when you hear the phrase eternal life, but I want to tell you that in the Bible, eternal life means a whole lot more than just perpetual existence. I had a friend in seminary who told us a story. He's talking to an unbeliever at his place of work, and they're having this gospel conversation about many things. And at some point in the conversation, the phrase eternal life is used by my friend. And his friend, the unbeliever, then says, eternal life? That just makes me tired, right? You understand? That just makes me tired. Put all those kind of thoughts aside for just a moment. Let's think about eternal life in the Bible. Let's think about what it means from a perspective that's built from Genesis through Revelation. What is eternal life according to the Bible? The Bible begins not with us. The Bible begins with God, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they're dwelling together in this eternal life of mutual love. That is the eternal kind of life with which the Bible begins. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sharing life, sharing love together, the eternal kind of life. But because God is so loving, He desired for that life to overflow just the bounds of the immediate Trinity. He wanted that life to overflow and be shared by others. That's what He wants. And that's why we were created. We were created to share in God's life, His eternal life, to participate with God in His life. There's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the beloved children, the beloved creatures of God, who are now enjoying His goodness, enjoying His truth, enjoying His love and His life with Him, sharing in all these things. But then comes Genesis chapter 3. I know, it's terrible. Where we reject that life. We reject that life. We're exiled from that life. And we begin to die, which is exactly what God said. If you reject me, you shall surely die, which is why death happens. This insane negation, this insane absence and loss. This is why we die, because we lost the eternal kind of life with God. But because God loves us in a thousand different ways, the Bible is always telling us that God wants to bring us back to Himself again. And the goal of God bringing you back to Himself again is not merely the forgiveness of your sins. It's not merely the removal of your guilt. That's certainly part of it. It's a necessary part of it. But the goal of God bringing you back to Himself again is so that you might just return to Himself. Have a life with God. The eternal kind of life with God, sharing His life with Him once again. That is actually the original and the fundamental promise to sinners in the Bible, that one day I will bring you back and you will share in my life and in my love with me the eternal kind of life again. That's the promise. But you're reading the Bible, and in the Old Testament, this promise never comes to fruition. In fact, many people in the Old Testament, they live and die in exile, in various kinds of exile, that are picturing their distance from God. And then you keep reading the Bible, and you come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you meet Jesus. And how is Jesus introduced to us in those beginning pages of the New Testament? Do you remember what Gage read to us from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, how it introduces Jesus? It says this: in Him, in Jesus, was life, this thing that we lost. And that life was the light of men. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And what the Bible is telling us in the New Testament is that this true and eternal light of God that's always been at the heart of everything, that is your longing, the thing that you've been longing for your whole life long, because this is the life for which you were made, but now you've been estranged from it, right? That this true and eternal life of God has now come back into the world, and it came back into the world so that we might share and participate in that life again. Look at verses 54 through 57. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, Jesus says, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Jesus says, I am here to give you the life for which you were made, which you lost in your sin, but I'm here to make you a sharer and a partaker in that life, the life of God again. It's not just merely the idea of perpetual existence that makes an honest unbeliever tired to think about. This is being united to the one who is life, who is true life, eternal life, the real life, the one who is abundant life. We are united to Him. It is God's own life graciously coming back into this world again. And it comes to all who abide in Jesus, he says here. To all who cling to Jesus, who believe upon Jesus, who follow Jesus, who feed upon Jesus, who love Jesus, who know Jesus. As Jesus himself will say later on in this very book, chapter 17, verse 3 of John, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is eternal life, knowing Jesus Christ. And as an affirmation of that fullness that Jesus gives us, it's not just bread, and it's not just fleeting spiritual experiences, but it's his own self. As an affirmation of that, Jesus set this table up in the midst of his church, in the very center of his church. And he's always saying around this table, "Come to me. Feed upon me. In sin there is death, nothing but death and shame. In me there is life, and life eternal, life abundant. I have come to give you the eternal kind of life again, the life for which you were made, but from which you are now estranged because of sin. But in my death for sinners, in my resurrection, all who abide in me and believe upon me, I give you that life again. I'm giving my very life to you." That's what Jesus says at his table. Let's pray. Lord, as our psalm for today said, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." Oh, Father, you have embedded such incredible riches in this world. There are things in this world that just completely astound our imagination. And yet you come to us in the midst of all that bounty, and you offer us something even greater, even more beautiful. You offer us your very own life, that we may feed upon you and live, that our lives may be nourished by your life, by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Oh Lord, would you awaken our senses and our desires, that we may set our desires more fully upon you. In Jesus we pray. Amen.